number of texts, so no particular text to turn to, and I'll read those, all of them, here at the beginning. This is a service that is somewhat odd if you step back and think of it. We're certainly honoring the Lord and, after a manner, paying respects. But the church has always dwelt on this moment. This particular liturgy we use tonight is ancient, and it's dwelling on a dark hour. And I want to try to give us some account for that tonight. A couple of these are post-resurrection, but it's the way that Jesus speaks of his mission that I wanted to capture for us. So the first is Luke 24. This is the disciples and the angels at the tomb. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee," and here's the interesting phrase, "the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." Then right in the same text, Jesus himself comes on the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, Cleopas and an unnamed disciple, whom some think is Luke. It's in his gospel. And Jesus says this, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Here's the interesting phrase. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" In Hebrews 2, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." And then finally, Isaiah 53, just to seal the fact that this was always the plan, always God's intention. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Pray with me. Father, we pray that you would give us your own mind about suffering, the suffering of our Lord and our own suffering. The world is too much with us. We are shaped by the world. We think as the world thinks. We ourselves are often shaped by what we feel we need or have to have. We pray tonight that you would shape us by your own heart, shape us by your word. Your word is truth. We pray that we would know the truth and live it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book, The Cross of Christ, John Stott tells the story of a group of rabbis in a German concentration camp during World War II who literally put God on trial for the Holocaust. That's a true story. It happened in a sub-camp of the German camp, Buchenwald, and as you might imagine, they found him guilty, and they solemnly condemned him. Those were men who did not know themselves. And Stott adds a story from Elie Wiesel's book, Night. A young boy is, true story also, a young boy is hanged by the Nazis. There is a crowd of Jews forced to watch, and some voice behind Wiesel says, "Where is God?" And Wiesel says to himself, "He's hanging in the gallows." Wiesel means to say that God has died, but Stott adds that Wiesel unknowingly is exactly right. God suffers with his people. God suffers for his people. And this long discussion in the book, several paragraphs, Stott goes on to say, "I myself could never believe in God if it were not for the cross." Suffering, whether of Christ or your suffering, the suffering of his creatures, is seen as one of the great unanswered questions, one of the real problems of the faith. A few weeks ago, we mentioned the term theodicy, which describes attempts to reconcile the existence of human suffering and evil with the fact of an all-powerful and a good God. If he's all-powerful and he's good, why doesn't he deal with suffering and evil? And theodicy is the word given to the effort to reconcile those two things. It's a question that has always made Christians uneasy. It's a question that Christians have always wrestled with. My simple point tonight, this sermon is not a theodicy. My simple point tonight is the Bible offers no apology for suffering. In two senses, no apology in the sense of a formal explanation of how God can be good and still permit suffering, so no theodicy. Nor does the Bible offer anything like what we would think of as an ordinary apology in the sense of God feeling he's made a mistake, things got out of hand, and now there's suffering in the world, but he didn't mean it. If he could just go back, he would fix it. No apology of that kind, of course. The Bible says simply, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer? And to us, Jesus says, this is a calling to suffering. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And of course, there's been no crucifixion yet. The cross, as the disciples hear those words, it's just an incredibly brutal way that the Romans tortured and killed people. They had to be completely confused by what Jesus was saying. What do crosses have to do with anything? So let me give us one caveat before we go on, and so you understand, I don't mean this message to be cold-hearted. Stott's point holds true. God feels, and of course he bears our pain. He's not at all indifferent to your suffering, and many of you suffer. I'll give us two texts. One is Hebrews 2:16, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." That's a definition of empathy. It's a definition of sympathy. And then also I'll give us Psalm 56. This is one of my wife's favorites. And this is not sentimental. You have to keep it in mind when you hear this. This is compassion. This is what God's mercy looks like. "You have kept count of my tossings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? My enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know," great finish to this, "this I know that God is for me." So I don't mean at all to say that God is indifferent to our suffering. He participates in both your nature, our natures, and our suffering. But I do mean to say that he does not apologize for suffering. He does not think of it as an unfortunate mistake. We often do. We feel like we have to apologize for God. We feel that we have to make some explanation for suffering. God himself does not do it. He simply gives us the fact that he is good and loving and merciful, and there is suffering. He does not try to make it work for us. We're the ones who feel like we need to make that work. Another caveat, a friend of mine would insist right about now, insist this, don't even try to say that suffering is good. You might as well say that black is white. Fair enough, I won't say that, I'm not saying that. Suffering is not good, to desire suffering. Something that sometimes happens in older mystical traditions is not a healthy thing. But I am saying this, it's necessary, and I want to push this a little. It's much more than necessary. It's actually tremendously fruitful. And if you think of the simple fact that your atonement is accomplished through suffering, it's ultimately fruitful. You could say it more practically. It's useful. It's productive. It gives you the greatest of blessings, namely that your sin has been removed from you, and it's been removed through suffering. But it's also fruitful in the sense that it shapes our character. I think we understand the atonement. So here's Paul on how suffering shapes character. This is Romans 5. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I think you can think of it this way. Suffering is a kind of spiritual weapon that you carry in your hands. Suffering is a kind of power that God passes on to you. Just as Christ was victorious over sin and death through suffering, so it's a means by which you are victorious. I think this is also true in two ways. It's how God works in us, but it's also how God works through us. Here's how he works in us. Just as Paul says, gives you endurance, gives you character, it gives you hope. You know this, it refines us, it rids our hearts of all the lesser gods. When you go through some genuinely difficult trial, it leaves you with a heart that's much more firmly set on Christ, and a heart that's also able to sort through all the trivia in life and dispense with it. You're a lot less interested in lesser things after your soul has been tried in some real crucible, and you recognize that a lot of what you give your heart and mind to is just not worth the time that you spend on it. Here's 1 Peter 4:1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, here's my notion of warfare. Arm yourselves. This is combat. This is war. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. I think this is so true. Until we suffer in Christ, you just tend to be driven by your own passions, driven by your own desires, stuff you want to do, not the things that God has set before you. But suffering is also how God works through us. It's often how God accomplishes his will in us. And here's Paul in Colossians 1. Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages, that's that the gospel would go to the Gentiles, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. Strange phrase that Paul is filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, but he just means Christ had a calling, and there's a calling on me, and I'm fulfilling my calling. Certainly the great weapon of the early church was to suffer well. The early church testified to who they were, and more importantly to who Christ was, by the way that they suffered. But even now in the persecuted church around the world, courage and suffering is a great weapon that the church has. Think of it. One pastor goes to prison in Iran, and it changes the way tens of thousands of Christians think about what it means to take up and carry a cross. It redefines your Christianity. It can't help but do that. Every time we pray specifically on Sundays for somebody in the persecuted church, you're getting a picture of what Christianity can look like in the hands of a courageous person who's willing to suffer. It can't help but challenge you. It can't help but make you think about your own life and what it is you're doing with it. And that's the challenge I'd like to give to you tonight. Ask yourself this. Are there things that you are gifted to do? You are capable of doing them. You can afford to do them. I don't mean just money, but time and energy. But you don't do them because you know they might be expensive. You know it might require you to suffer. It might require some cost that subconsciously you've already decided before the question ever came to you, I'm just not going to go that far. I'm not going to go to the point where that kind of expense comes into my life and comes into my soul. I'm going to pause at that point and find some evasive course, some way to get around that thing that it appears God has put in front of me. You know, I've thought about this recently and spoken with friends about it. The whole notion of adoption in the evangelical church was, if we're going to stand against abortion, this came out of Roe v. Wade, if we're going to stand against abortion, somebody has to take those children that would have been aborted. Well, that was us. That was the church. All of us were supposed to step up and take those children. It would be tremendously expensive, I mean, in every sense in that case, but that was a big calling that came to us years ago. I'm not sure we've fulfilled that calling. The kind of time commitment it would take to give yourself to the poor or the prisoner, for most of us, our schedules, our family calendars are filled with family stuff. There's sports, there's music lessons. We fill our time with things that not only don't have much of a cost to us, but they pay us something. And we generally like to go after those things that will give us a payback. Befriending the loneliest, maybe in terms of their personality, the ugliest person in your church, that person is not going to pay you back. You will love a person, and maybe because of some situation in their past, they're just a black hole for whatever love you would pour into their lives. That's what love in Christ is. Jesus says, if you love those people who love you, what credit is that to you? We're Christians, brothers and sisters. You have to reconcile your life to these phrases that you know. You've read them many, many times, but the suffering, the cost was too high. When you walked up to it, you politely stepped back and took some other course of action that would give you some payment, some ability to maintain comfort and control of your life. I'm saying tonight that suffering is normal, biblical Christianity. It's all over the pages of the Bible. If you don't think so, I promise you, you've just read past it. You're just not seeing it, not hearing it. It's normal, biblical Christianity. God does not apologize for the fact of suffering in your life. It is something that he calls us to. Jesus says you can't even follow him if you're not willing to take up a cross. That means exactly what a cross was when Jesus said that word, just a strange way that a man would be strung out, have massive nails driven through his wrists and his ankles, and left to die. What could the disciples possibly have thought through the metaphor that Jesus uses in that text? G.K. Chesterton said, it isn't that Christianity has been tried and found wanting, it's that it's been found difficult and left untried. Is your faith dull and flat? Imagine if there were, is it boring to you? Is this scripture uninteresting to you? Imagine there were two or three or, I don't know, five couples from this church, or maybe a couple and their kids, and they were in prison right now in Iraq or Iran for proselytizing, and they were from this church, so they were friends of yours. We're a small church. You know just about everybody here. Think how it would change us. Think how it would change our prayer lives. I mean, you would be praying for them every Sunday. We would be praying for them the way we've prayed about a few other things in our past. Every Sunday, we're going to stand up and we're going to pray for these people. And you wouldn't just think, oh, far away in a distant prison cell, there are people suffering. No, these were your friends. They sat in the pew next to you, and then they made some crazy harebrained decision to go off and be missionaries in a Muslim country. What got into those people? And now they're in prison. Think how it would redefine possibilities in your life. Think how hard it would be to sit in these pews and think, oh, I'm good. All I need to do is come to church like every other time and maybe tithe 1.2%. I'm good. That's what Christianity is. Well, it is that many times in America. It's just not what that is in the Bible. It's not what God left to us. It's not what Jesus calls you to. He calls you to the life that he himself lived. Is that the life that you find yourself living, or is it something infinitely more comfortable, infinitely more in the power to provide ease and satisfaction to you? Things we have to reckon with, I think, especially on this night. You need to write God a check And you need to have him cash it wherever he wants to. But you need to write that check. You need to give him carte blanche in your life. We're nice people. We're good people. I've said this before, and I don't retract this at all. It's a wonderful church. I love this church. But we need to be careful that we are not merely religious and in no way actually Christian. Be careful that we're not simply finding a course around pain and difficulty, maybe subconsciously, but you're still doing it. We need to find a way that goes through whatever it is God has called us to. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Amen. Pray with me. Father, we ask in your mercy and in your love for us, teach us to not live for our own passions, but for your will. Work it in our lives, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.